We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our text will continue on in the book of Acts, but I want to read this morning a familiar passage from Ephesians chapter 5. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Beginning at verse 15, we read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit on this day that we remember his coming at Pentecost. May he be with us richly today, teaching us the things that we should learn. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we recognize today and celebrate this day as Pentecost Sunday. Why do we call it Pentecost Sunday? Anybody know? It's the Feast of Pentecost. It comes 50 days or 7 weeks after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we focus on this day, or we should, on what is revealed in Acts chapter 2 about the coming of the promised Comforter, the Spirit of God. So, it's good to ask why we pause our normal exegetical preaching, where Pastor Liberati and I work through books of the Bible along with Elder James, to highlight certain key events in the church calendar. Traditionally here at Church of the King, we do that at Advent and Christmas. We do it again at Palm Sunday and Easter, and with Ascension and Pentecost Sundays. And we do that to remember that all of these events and seasons are not only important in church history, but also to the history of the world. This is why we remind you of their importance, and remind you of the importance of giving our children a right understanding of them as well. They give us our identity as the people of God and remind us each and every year that we are first and foremost citizens of the heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that is not just some ethereal other, but a real kingdom that is growing to fill the earth in real history. And I would point out that sadly, many outside of the church understand that today much better than some in the church. When was the last time you heard a school district talk about Easter break? How many was the last time that they were allowed to say Christmas? They haven't in my lifetime talked about Pentecost or the Ascension. And yet there was a time where those would have been the important times in the calendar. Yes, we'd have the 4th of July as Americans, and we could have Earth Day if we're into environmentalism. All of those things can be appropriate. But why do we see the attacks coming against the church holidays? It is an attack against the kingdom of God. And we need to remember this because, as Pastor Liberati reminded us last week, we as God's people are called to run a hard race, and we're to run it to the finish. He challenged us to think back to that cloud of witnesses that have gone before, to look ahead to the victory that Jesus will have, and to never stop running. And that should make us really ready to understand the importance of Pentecost, where the Spirit was sent not only as our Comforter, but as the one who gives us the power to run that race. Now, I'm going to focus on Acts 2 this morning, but I read in our text that familiar passage that we've been studying from Ephesians. And we're going to it should remind us about the practical impacts of the Spirit's power and comfort in our lives. And we'll continue that as we go on in Ephesians. Now, I looked back. It took me 8 sermons to work through the second chapter of Acts when I did my series on Acts. So I'm only going to be able to hit some highlights this morning. But I want to focus on how Peter continues with his sermon to the gathered crowd by putting Jesus front and center. Peter began his sermon by calling them to heed his words in verse 14. And now he tells them again to hear these words, an admonition that is important for us today as well. In verse 22, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Lazarus, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." Peter leaves no doubt about whom he is speaking of. Jesus was a common name in that time, and so he says, Jesus of Nazareth. The fame of Jesus of Nazareth had gone out into all the land, and Pilate had put up the sign during his crucifixion identifying him as Jesus, King of the Jews. But Jesus was not just a carpenter from Nazareth. He was God's own son, and this had been confirmed with miracles, power, and signs. And we could take the time to review all of the events during the ministry of Jesus to see these evidences. But think of just the threefold witness that these Jews had been given since the crucifixion just a few weeks earlier, proving that Jesus was the Son of God, their promised Messiah. The curtain of the temple had been ripped from top to bottom, demonstrating that the old system of sacrifices, which pointed to the Messiah as the Lamb of God, was at an end. The soldiers who were sent to guard the tomb at that time when Jesus was resurrected went to the chief priest to report what happened. And they were probably the only actual eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And lest we forget, Matthew tells us that they even had witnesses from beyond the grave. Reading in Matthew 28 at verse 52, "Many bodies of the saints, as Jesus died, who had fallen asleep, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." All of these events would obviously have caused quite a buzz of conversation around Jerusalem. Now the Holy Spirit has gathered the crowd so Peter can confront them with the truth about what all of this means. In verse 23, he continues, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here we have one of the clearest examples in the scriptures of the sovereign working of God in history, stated right next to the evil actions of men. Now, some might rightly ask, well, Pastor Stoos, which is it? Was Jesus crucified by the determined purpose of God or the lawless actions of men? Well, we must answer with Peter that it was both. Professor John Frame reminds us that it is a very serious theological error to think that to any talk about human effort or responsibility somehow compromises God's sovereignty. He says this, "In some areas, God does all the work, and we do nothing. Examples would be creation out of nothing and the gift of saving grace that we have in Christ. But in many other areas, God works through created means, particularly through the work of human beings. For example, it is God who will gather his elect to himself. But according to the Great Commission, he will do this through human beings who go and make disciples of all nations. Pastor Frame continues by saying, certainly that includes translating, interpreting, applying, and communicating the gospel message. In this case, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not a zero-sum game in which each detracts from the other. Salvation is God's work from first to last. But in part of that process, he employs human beings to do his work. And that employment brings glory to him rather than detracting from his glory. So with that in mind, we need to understand that this principle is true both in a positive and negative sense. God is glorified when we preach the gospel, and one who has been called by God from eternity past responds. And Peter reminds us that God was also glorified when lawless hands took Jesus and crucified him. As we've often said, these sinful actions, they didn't come as a surprise to God. He didn't wring his hands. Oh my goodness, that wasn't the way I wanted it to work out. But actually, they accomplished the very purposes of God. In other words, the coming of Jesus was not some plan A that God had, one that he hoped the people would accept. But when they refused it, well, then he was forced to go with plan B in the church age and return to deal with Israel at the end of time. And that, sadly, is the view by far too many in the American church today. We need to understand that, no, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, just as Peter will now go on to show by quoting from the Old Testament in Psalm 16. He continues in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter explains in his first epistle how often in the Old Testament the writers, like King David here, were prophesying of the grace and the work of God, often not fully understanding it themselves. And here, Peter directly confronts any who might argue that David spoke of himself or any other event of his day by going on to say in verse 29, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David was speaking in Psalm 16 of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And the contrast that Peter draws between Jesus and David is relevant for our day as well. These men, these Jewish faithful that had gathered, would have seen David as the great king of Israel. But he was dead. He was buried. They could have gone to visit his tomb. Peter may well have pointed toward his tomb as he gave this sermon. Now, there have been many great men in history, like King David, or in our own country with presidents like Washington or Reagan, or if you're a big government sort, Lincoln or Roosevelt. These are men that we can look back on and see as men that accomplished great things. But despite what our political persuasions might be, all of these men are dead and buried. It is the resurrected Jesus who has been crowned the King of Kings. There's also been down through history many powerful evil men. The examples we know from the 20th century would be Lenin or Hitler or Mao Zedong, who were collectively responsible for the death of over 100 million people. But we must remember that they too have died and are rotting in their graves, awaiting the great judgment. It is Jesus who will come and be the judge of all the earth. And finally, there have been many great religious figures in history whose writings and teachings have impacted tens of millions in our nation. Men like Buddha, Muhammad, or Joseph Smith. But you see, they too are dead and buried. It is the resurrected Jesus who is the Lord of Lords, the one true Savior of all the world. Peter then reminds these gathered Jews what has happened to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will judge them. He continues in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now hear and see." Here we see Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bring together the tapestry of our salvation with the resurrection of Jesus, his ascent to the Father's right hand of power, and the coming of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Three great events woven together by the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something we'll consider in more detail next week. Peter then reminds his listeners again that David was not speaking about himself, turning to the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in Psalm 110. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If we doubt this truth, the warning that Peter gives this day must still be heeded in our time. Because in verse 36 he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter, here in verse 36, gives the answer to the question these gathered men of Israel had asked back in verse 12. Whatever could this mean? What's going on today? They had gathered into a huge crowd because all of the city heard a great noise. And they had heard the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their own languages from around the world by a band of disciples, unlearned disciples in their minds, from Galilee. Peter now declares to them, "Know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We see the response in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This same proclamation should also cut us to the heart today. And it should bring, as we do each week, much repentance. In our modern age, we often have thought, as the hymn writer says, of sin but lightly, if at all. You know, we don't want to offend anyone by talking about sin. Most today just want to be left alone. I want to do my own thing. I don't want anybody judging me, and I won't judge anybody else unless they judge me, of course. Funny how that works out. It's so easy to forget that the price paid for all sin, from the youngest child who talks back to his mother to a man who wanders off into pornography, all sin caused the crucifixion of Jesus. It is we as sinners who crucified the Lord of glory, crucified by our hands. But Jesus was not held by the bands of death, but was resurrected in power, and Peter declares that God has made him both Lord and Christ. What we would refer to today as Lord and Savior. But again, we have far too often taken both of these too lightly. Do we believe that Jesus is Lord? The Lord of Lords? It's in our confession. Or do we see Him as just the Lord, you know, in heaven or at church, where, you know, He wrings His hands and hopes that the nations of the earth will one day allow His gospel to be preached and folks to make the right decisions and be saved? This is not the Lord of Lords that the Bible presents. Jesus did not leave us with a great commission that is impossible or some ideal goal. He left us with a great commission that reflects how He is going to fill the earth with His kingdom. And it is pictured for us in that glorious chapter 19 of Revelation. A picture that we are called to believe. I don't have time this morning to go through all the details of that chapter, so I'm going to leave it as your homework. But Peter declares that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Savior, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who we see in that glorious chapter as clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His own blood that was shed for the sins of His people. And on His robe as He rides forth is His name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that brings up the second question. Do we believe that God has really made Jesus the Savior? Now again, that seems like a strange question to be asking in church, but it's something we should reflect on. Did Jesus really mean it when He said, "No one comes to me, to the Father, except by me"? You see, these are questions that we must ask and answer. But the proper answers must also be lived out in our lives and the lives of those to whom we witness. Unlike many evangelical churches, we don't have altar calls at the end of our services. Though I would certainly point out that we present the gospel each and every week as we come confessing our sins and hear the Word of God assure us that our sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. We firmly believe that God's people, including our covenant children, are to be discipled, called on to mature in the faith through discipleship and obedience. We are not to be singularly focused on some conversion experience or decision that earns us a get out of hell free card that we can present to God at the end of our life, no matter how we've lived that life. Christ is to be our Lord and Savior, remembering that this great sermon from Peter was preached to the church. Those who had gathered that day were circumcised members of God's people. It could be argued that they were the most faithful members of the covenant at that time, who had actually bothered to travel to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And Peter confronts them with the question that God's people down through the ages must answer. What have you done with my son Jesus? The bad news is that we crucified him. Our sins took him to the cross of Calvary. And this should cut us to the heart just as much as it did those hearing it that day in Jerusalem. The good news is that God still calls us to repent and live. May the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday work in each of our hearts so that we might hear and respond to such good news. Remembering the challenge of our morning text from Ephesians, where Paul told us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit who was poured out on that first Pentecost Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, his faithfulness in the work that you sent him to do, and faithfulness in sending us the Comforter, the Spirit, to help us to run the race that we need to run. May we look to him each and every day of our lives as we trust you and pray to you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let us rise and sing our hymn of response to God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.